All right, good morning. How's it going? Awesome. We've had a lot of cool stuff happening this morning. It's already 20 past 10 and I've got 50 minutes of sermon to go. So I promise. We'll see how we go. Well done, Pam, picking up on Pentecost. There's a lot of people wearing red today. No, it is Pentecost Sunday, so today is the day where in the church calendar where we remember the Holy Spirit being given to God's people to lead us, to guide us, to comfort us in our walks with Christ. That's not what we're focusing on this morning, though. We're continuing tracking through 1 Peter. We're up to chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, which Heather read to us this morning. And so far as we've gone through 1 Peter, we've in the first 2 weeks, what we've seen is God's amazing encouragement to this church in what's modern-day Turkey, that they were chosen by God, that they were safe and secure in His hands, and that despite the persecutions they were suffering at that time, they needed to know that assurance. They could hold on to that assurance that they were God's people, that God had chosen them to be His people. Then last week, Becky showed us from those amazing verses of this glorious image of the gospel, of everything that the gospel means, that just the beauty of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And when we hold fast to that, she showed us that persecution will come because the world in which we live isn't a world that wants to hear the gospel, because the gospel is confronting. The gospel tells us that we are sinners in need of a savior, and that when we actually stick to the Bible, when we live that out in our lives through the things that we say, through our actions, persecution will come our way. But through that, the proven genuineness of our faith will be shown. And then there's a couple of verses that Beck didn't get to last week, where basically and they precede exactly what we're going to say today, and that's a little bit important for us. So basically they speak about how this gospel, how God's plan for redemption and the cross was something that the prophets of old saw or felt themselves looking forward to as they prophesied to encourage God's people in the Old Testament. It's what they felt the Spirit of God calling them to. That Jesus' death and His resurrection in all its glory, as it was detailed in chapter 1, Peter says, was a cosmic event that essentially was the center of the whole of divine history. From eternity past to eternity in the future, the cross stands at the center of that. And so then we come to our verses today. Chapter 1, verse 13. And if you want to track along in your Bibles, that is on page 1271. So chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And immediately there's something that I just want to pick up on here, and that's that word therefore. And it's a translation of a word that in the Greek text was a marker which strongly said or inferred that what is about to be said relates to what's just come before it. So you have to carry with you everything that's just been said and work with that as we go into the next line of thought, the next topic that we're going to be thinking about. So you could expand that word therefore to say, therefore, in light of all of this, prepare your minds for action. Or to again expand on it a little bit further, in light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which you believed and which God has sealed you with for eternity and which you are suffering for, in light of this gospel, which is at the center point of history, prepare your minds for action. And so then as he goes on in verse 13, we've got two things that stand out to us that we need to take a little bit of time to look at. So the first one is prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. And the second one is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first one, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. In a nutshell, Peter is telling us to be intelligent. And I know sometimes Christians can be portrayed as unintelligent and people who are told to not be intelligent. That's not what Peter's doing here. Peter is telling us to engage our minds. He wants us to know what the gospel is and what its implications are for our lives and actually engage our brains. And it frustrates me to no end when I hear people say, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're just ignorant. Oh, you're fairy tales. Oh, good on you. You know, it's nice that you believe in children's stories and you're very simple in your thinking. Oh, yeah? Thanks. When I was going to Bible college, I had someone say to me, oh, you're going to Bible college? Well, it must be cheap for your books. You only need to buy one. He wasn't serious, but he was kind of getting at that whole idea. You know, you don't, it's just simple. It's Bible. You just need the Bible. That's not what we're called to as Christians. And in fact, the proud tradition and history that the church has is 2,000 years of academic rigor into the things of God, into what the scriptures say, into just amazing academia. And there is an amazing depth that we can get into as the people of God to see the truth of God and to see how that impacts our lives. And that's what Peter wants for us. Here's what he wants. See, the Bible even tells people, go and look into some of these things. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the resurrection, he's saying, don't just believe me, go and do some investigating. There's 120 people who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just trust my word. Put your minds into gear, engage with what I'm saying. Go and find these people and ask them what's happened. See, the Bible encourages us and tells us to be people who use our brains and think about our faith. Prepare your minds for action. And again, if we want to translate that a little bit more literally, it says, gird the loins of your mind. Has anyone girded the loins of their mind this morning? Does anyone know what gird your loins means? So it's the idea of like cartoons where you see people pick up their sort of dress and sort of run like that. I'm glad you said what I'd written down, Bill. Otherwise, that could have got very awkward. But yeah, exactly. It means kind of like pick up your robe, tuck it into your belt so you can do something physical, so that you can actually prepare yourself for action, so that you can run, so that you can work, so that you can fight or any other physical activity. Tuck it into your belt so you can work harder. A modern kind of translation would be roll up your sleeves, you know, get ready to do your work. One that I kind of think is a bit more to do with sports, I like sport, get off the bench and get into the game. You know, get your mind off the bench and get it into the game. Engage your mind. So, Peter says, in light of this great gospel we've just displayed to you in the first few verses, roll up the sleeves of your mind, get your mind ready for action, and get ready to engage your brain in some thinking through these things that we've just been talking about. So get your minds ready for action. The second thing, that says, so prepare your minds for action. And then he goes on to follow that up with be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. And some translations, the NIV, the Pew Bible that you've got there, probably says be self-controlled. Self-controlled, there we go. And that's more of an interpretation by those people who were translating the Bible. And I don't think it fits as well as being sober-minded. Because I think Peter's still talking about how we engage with the text, how we engage with the gospel, how we think through what Christ has done for us. But, he says, don't let your brain be like a drunk person. All right? So what does that mean? What does that mean? Don't let him get rowdy at the rugby game. Don't let your brain act like a drunk person. We all know what people are like when they've had a little bit too much to drink, don't we? They're silly, They stumble their way down the street. Their reactions are slowed. They don't have a clarity of thought. They think things are funny that aren't funny, and then they regret it later. They don't prioritize things as they normally would. They entertain things which are simply ridiculous. Right? So engage your brain, but don't get carried away doing silly things as if your brain's got drunk and just carried away. Right? Paul picks up on this in 1 Timothy 4:6. He says, be a good servant, he's talking to Timothy, be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. However, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. And that's the kind of the negative end of the academia. And that's the negative end of overthinking things and taking things too far for the sake of academia. You get into silly places. I studied with a guy at Auckland Uni when I was at seminary, and he won this prize for his thesis. And his thesis was Jesus was crucified because he was a hobo. Right? It was pretty funny, eh? He was crucified because he was a hobo, not because he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, not because people saw him as a threat to their power or stability, not because he declared himself equal with God or to be God's son. No, because he's a hobo. Now, academically, it might have been a very good essay. Academically, he might have got all the footnotes right and had a massive bibliography and done a far better job of referencing than I ever did. But as far as biblical truth is concerned, it's rubbish. But you can imagine, can't you, if your mind is acting like a drunk person, you go, wow, wouldn't it be cool? Imagine Jesus was crucified because he's a hobo. We need to start a church of hobos. We need to sell everything that we've got, and how cool is that going to be? You know, we could just all live around the streets of Glendowie and be hobos in Glendowie because Jesus was crucified for being a... It doesn't work. You know, that's engage your brain, but don't be silly. Don't let your brain stumble around like a drunk person. So we are supposed to think things through. We are supposed to ask questions when we suffer, and as we see in the psalmist, we are supposed to question what God's up to in the world and what he's up to in our lives. But we are to do so always in light of the scriptures, always in light of what God has done and how he has acted decisively in history, right? How he has acted in this world and what he says he is going to do in the future. So, again, let's put this in a bit of context. In light of this amazing gospel, this is last week's one, in light of amazing gospel and how God has saved you and sealed your place in his kingdom, in light of this, get your minds ready and clear to think through all of this and to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the second part. Set your hope fully, therefore, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Essentially, what Peter is saying is live your life for what is to come, that's Christ's return, and not simply in the moment and the here and now. Live your life in light of the good news that you've heard of Jesus and what he has done for you, but also looking to the future, knowing that he will come again. I'm picking up on what Becky said last week. If we do roll up the sleeves of our minds and think about the implications of what Christ has done in our lives, that he has saved us, that he has given us this eternal hope that is secure, that our sins are forgiven, and that we have the truth of this new life of freedom. And if we live that out, how radically different will our lives be? If we know that Christ is coming again, if we know that we have a place in his kingdom and the standards of his kingdom are displayed in Christ's life and recorded in scriptures, how are we going to act differently? How are we going to live our lives now in light of what is to come? And that's a really countercultural way of thinking, isn't it? Think about what's going to happen in the future and live in light of that. Don't live in the moment. Don't take the experience as it comes. Don't eat, drink, and be merry, and just be whimsical and enjoy what's going on in front of you. And and get stuck into things with no thought of the future consequences. Because that's how we're so encouraged to live nowadays, isn't it? To just live for the moment. Living a life which is going to count for eternity is so different from what we see in our culture. What does it mean to give up our time living for eternity? What will we spend our money on if we look to Christ's return? How will we give our resources to practically help those who have nothing? No food, no home, no car, no clothes, no shoes, no basic life skills. In light of what Christ has done and knowing that he is coming again. What does it mean to not waste our lives and resources on frivolous living, knowing that Christ will come again? Well, the good thing is Peter tells us. We move to verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Right, so a couple of things to note from here. First, he uses the theme of family. We're God's children. And remember, he's used that earlier in verse 2, right back at the start of the chapter, and he's going to use it again, so that's important. We'll just hold on to that and we'll tuck it away. The second thing is, and perhaps the main thing of this negative example of what our lives should look like, is that there must be a marked difference in what our lives used to be without Christ. There must be a marked difference. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And a quick note here, isn't it interesting, you know, we're supposed to engage our minds and be intelligent about the lives that we're living now in Christ. And Peter goes and kind of flips things upside down and says, actually, those who don't have Christ are the ignorant ones. They're the ones who are living their lives in a way that is really actually quite unintelligent. And look, I'm not going to dwell on this. We are going to run out of time. So he moves on to the crux of the issue then, of how we live out our lives in light of what Christ has done and in light of him coming again. He says in verses 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, Becky said in her sermon last week, it was a great sermon too, wasn't it? Last week she said, in our contemporary church and culture, too many churches and Christians promote inclusivity at the expense of holiness. Too many Christians and churches promote inclusivity at the expense of holiness. Holiness and living a holy life, modeling your life after a God isn't popular. After a holy God, sorry, isn't popular. So if we're supposed to be holy like God is holy, what does that mean? How is God holy? Well, holy really means to be set apart or to be unique. And God is holy in a way that no other being is holy. As much as we want to be as holy like God is, we can't. We're not omnipotent. We're not omnipresent. And we're not all-knowing. We don't sustain the very universe in which we live. But it also it means really God is morally pure, that he is fully powerful with this amazing creative force, that he is justice and righteousness magnified, that he is pure love but also mercy at the same time. And as we encounter God in the scriptures, what we see is that he is all of these at once. We don't detract one of these attributes of God for the expense of the other one. So often people say, God is love. Yes, but God is also righteous and he is also just as well. He is also morally pure. He is completely sinless. All of these things, we can't reduce one of these aspects of God. And so when people encounter God in the Bible, there's this overwhelming sense of their sinfulness, of their inability to approach this holy God because of their sinful nature and their unworthiness to enter his presence. The Bible Project, I don't know if you sort of watch their videos on YouTube or anything like that, but they kind of describe or use the image of the sun in our solar system to illustrate God's holiness. The sun is like nothing else in our solar system. It provides heat and life for the world and also for the other planets in our solar system. But if we get too close to it, what starts to happen? We start to get hot when we get into the area of holiness around the sun. And if we go too close, we're burnt up. And just in the same way that we cannot enter the presence of the sun in our solar system, so sinful human beings can't enter the presence of a holy God because of his moral purity, but also his justice and his righteousness in not allowing his holiness to be impinged upon, but also the justice of punishing unholiness in his sight. So when we see Moses come near to God, he doesn't, not even probably close, but he comes near, he says he has to hide his face. God tells him to take off his sandals, just standing in a holy place. And so that's also why the people of Israel were given all these laws. How do you come before a holy God? How do you make yourself pure? Well, it's through the blood of the sacrifices of bulls and lambs. It's from abstaining from things in this world that are impure, that bring death and disease and sin into the world. Abstain from that. But because those things, they give unholiness to you. They contaminate you in that sense. They make you sinful in the presence of this holy God. But when we see Jesus, we see something different. We see this holy God come to us. And instead of the uncleanliness and power of sin having its effect on Jesus, we see when Jesus touches lepers and heals them, his power and cleanliness goes upon them and they are cleaned. When Lazarus is dead, Jesus raises him to life. And this would have been very confusing for the people of Israel because things are going backwards. You see, the sinfulness and the unholiness isn't contaminating Jesus, but actually it's the opposite. Jesus' power, Jesus' holiness, Jesus' empowerment of the Holy Spirit is actually is going on to them and overtaking this world, breaking in. And so we see the holiness of God in Jesus in a different way, overflowing as God acts to redeem the world. Now we know that on the cross, Jesus died for our sin. Sin is what separates us from God and unable to come into his presence. Jesus has therefore dealt with what separates us from God so that we can have relationship with him. At Pentecost, this day 2,000 odd years ago, the Holy Spirit was given. The Spirit of God, who was holy, now abides in every Christian, so that no longer the power of sin and death will reign in our lives, but the power of Christ and God will, so that we can be empowered to live holy lives. So when Peter exhorts them to be holy as God is, that's not some unattainable goal. It is the reality of the believer. It is a reality for you and for me as we lean into the power of God, as we listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and as we act upon those promptings as well. So when Peter calls us, when he calls the church that he's writing to be holy, he's asking us to imitate the character of God. If you call on God as Father, be obedient, children. Verses 14 and 17 there as well, that family metaphor. God is our Father, and so therefore we should share his character and nature as his children. 4 or 5 weeks ago, I was talking to my brother, and I had Aiden with us, and Aiden was doing something dumb, and it was in front of the girls, the twins, and I said to him, I said, mate, come on, buck up your ideas, you're the eldest here, you've got to be an example to your sisters, you need to sort yourself out. And Jason, my older brother, goes, oh, it's bringing up the memories. Dad used to say that to me all the time. I never once heard my father say that. Never, and I'm the middle child, beaten up by my older brother, told on by my younger sister. I really had it hard. Thank you. But here I am with this character of my father, characteristic of my father that I had no idea I even had. But I was saying almost the exact same words that my dad used to say to my brother. Yeah, I'd never I couldn't recall actually hearing them. You see, we share the nature and character of our parents. It's inbuilt into us. It's inbuilt through relationship, though, isn't it? We're called to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. We are called to be in relationship with him so that somehow, in some mysterious way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we learn to be holy. We become holy. And as we listen to the Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside of us, we can slowly become more holy. We can live up to what God is calling us. We can follow the example of Christ. And we can glorify God in all that we do. So just quickly, what does this holiness look like? Well, J.C. Ryle, a bishop from the end of the 19th century, said this. Please excuse the exclusive language. He was writing 150 years ago. He said, "A man may go to great lengths and yet never reach true holiness. It is not knowledge. Balaam had that. Nor is it great profession. Judas Iscariot had that. Nor doing many things, for Herod had that. Nor zeal for certain matters of religion, Jehu had that. Nor morality or outward respectability of conduct, the rich young ruler had that. Nor taking pleasure in hearing preachers, the Jews in Ezekiel's time had that. Nor keeping company with godly people, Joab, Gehazi, and Demas had that. Yet none of these were holy. These things alone are not holiness. A man may have any one of them and yet never see the Lord. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. A holy person will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. A holy person will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be their aim to bear with and forgive others, even as Christ forgave us. To be unselfish, even as Christ pleased not himself. To walk in love, even as Christ loved us. To be lowly minded and humble, even as Christ, God himself, made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. A holy person will follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, government of his tongue. A holy person will follow after love and brotherly kindness. He will endeavor to observe the golden rule of doing as he would have others do to him and speaking as he would have others speak of him. A holy person will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence towards others. A holy person will follow after purity of heart. A holy person will follow after the fear of God. I do not mean the fear of a slave who only works because he is afraid of punishment and would be idle if he did not dread discovery. I mean rather the fear of a child who wishes to live and move as if he was always before his father's face because he loves him. A holy person will follow after humility. A holy person will follow after faithfulness in all the duties and relations in life. And last but not least, a holy person will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on the things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. However, he will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come." That is the holiness that the Bible is calling us to, that Peter is encouraging us to. That is the holiness that can grow inside of us when we let the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And the motivation for all of this, this whole chunk of reading so far, starts with not what we can do, but with what God has already done for us. That's why Peter started his letter the way that he did. Look what God has done for you. Look what he has achieved on the cross. Look how he has forgiven your sins. Look how your eternal life is safe and secure, sealed in heaven for you. And then this morning he finishes with that. Why are we motivated to be holy? Because God has ransomed us, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. Motivation for what we do always starts with what God has done for us, the gospel. It is fitting that we end up there. If you feel like you're unable to live a holy life, if you feel like you're not good enough to live a holy life, that you never could live a holy life, know that that is a lie. Because Christ has already done what needs to be done. He has enabled the way for you to taste and see that God is good, to let the Father give you his Spirit, so that as his child, you can become like him in holiness and in all that you do. Christ is knocking at the door of your heart today. Will you let him in? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserved, and to raise on high, promising us eternal life in your kingdom. On this Pentecost Sunday, we pray for a refreshing of your Holy Spirit to convict us of those areas of life that we need to hand over to you. Lord, we ask that you would take each of our lives. We give them to you afresh this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live as your children, sharing in your character, growing in grace, and living holy lives for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.